We will get in the Word of God this morning, and we'll hear what God wants to say to us. If you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word. And we'll be in John chapter 3, verses, we're going to look at the chapter. We'll start with verse 16 today. That will set us up for the message as we go back to the first part of John 3. John 3, 16 through 21, we will read. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to gather to worship you and to learn from your word and to celebrate what you're doing among us. Lord, I thank you for each and every person that's here. I ask that you bless them, Father. Would you open up our hearts and minds, Lord, today? May your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds to understand you, our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, our heart to receive you, and our will to obey you, God. Help me to preach plain and clear, Lord, today, so plain that a child could understand. I understand the strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll be in John chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1 and look at that. As we are journeying with Jesus together and we're walking with Jesus, we're going through the Gospel of John. And we have to understand when we read through the Gospel of John that John gives us very clear, precise thesis of what the Gospel is about. And the last part of the Gospel in chapter, I believe it's 21, a lot on my mind. About chapters here, we're going, is the very simple statement of this. "I write this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you might have life." That is the purpose of the gospel. And so when we read the gospel, when we read through this book, that we have to ask ourselves, what is this teaching us about how Jesus is the Son of God? Okay? So hopefully that's kind of you're reading and interpreting this book through those lenses of what John wants us to know. And so we're learning something today about Jesus, so we do not want to miss it. Amen? All right, so John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews." Now this man by the name of Nicodemus, we are told, where he's the ruler of the Jews, most likely 99.9% sure that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the political court, the ruling court of the Pharisees. They were the big dogs. I mean, they were the ones that were making a lot of those decisions. They would be like a senator. So Nicodemus was very prominent, and he had a high established position, and he would have known the Old Testament very well, and he was seen as an authority figure for the religious system of his day. And he comes to Jesus by night, verse 2. Now, the reason why he comes to Jesus by night, I think there's two things going on here. I think John is using the darkness as a way to help communicate the fact that Israel was in darkness, that they didn't get it. They were missing it. Because we've already seen in John chapter 1, verse 21, we've seen the blindness of the priesthood. And in John chapter 2, we saw the joyless nation of Israel. And And also in chapter 2, we saw the desecration of the temple. And so the Jewish people, were missing it. Jesus came to his own, in John 1 it says, and his own received him not. And so now we have Nicodemus, who represents the Sanhedrin court, the highest officials of Judaism, and he doesn't get it. He's in the dark. He also comes to him at night, I believe, because he doesn't want the other people to see him conversing with Jesus. He's very timid about this and secretive and maybe somewhat cowardly because he's afraid of what other people might say, or he's afraid that they would notice. I do believe that Nicodemus is a true seeker of wanting to know who this Jesus guy really is. He had done signs, he had done some miracles, and there was word going out, and there was word spread about Jesus, and he was becoming prominent, and I think he was really wanting to know, what's this guy about? Who is this Jesus? What's going on? And so Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he addresses Jesus in a very polite way, in a very respectful way at this point, and he calls him teacher. Nicodemus would have been a great known teacher of his day, and he recognizes that Jesus has a powerful teaching ministry, and that there's something going on that is miraculous. And he says, Rabbi, I call him teacher, we know that God must be working in you, because there is no way that you could be doing what you're doing if it wasn't of God. Which is a very true statement that Nicodemus is making. Because only can someone truly perform miracles and signs that are of God by God. Now, we are aware that the Bible tells us that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light, and that he can perform tricks to deceive people as if they were miracles. But Satan does not perform God signs. Only a man of God can perform a sign that comes from God. And so when Nicodemus says that, I know that God must be working in your life, because you couldn't do these things if it weren't so. He is speaking truth there. Jesus answered, and he said to him, he answers him. Now, I think this is very interesting. I think this is a teaching moment for all of us to pause for just a moment and see this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Jesus isn't put off by Nicodemus's question. You know, he's not like, it's late, I'm tired, would you quit bothering me? He's not put off by the fact that maybe Nicodemus is secretly coming to him by night, because he knows that he's aware of what other people may say. He's not put off by his question. He answers him. And can I tell you this? If you don't believe in Jesus, and you don't believe in this whole God thing and this whole Bible stuff, and you're kind of here because, you know, maybe somebody invited you, and you're just kind of like, you know, maybe your husband or wife brought you, and you're like, oh, you know, you're just kind of there. And you have a lot of questions, a lot of doubts, and a lot of head scratching, he can handle your questions. Jesus isn't put off by your questions, okay? You can come to him with all your fears, all your doubts, all your skepticism. You can come to him and he'll answer. This is a place, this is a church where if you're not a believer and you don't buy into this whole stuff and you've got some serious doubts and thinks, man, I don't know, you know, this hope, I don't know, that's okay. We're glad you're here, because Jesus is big enough to answer any of our questions. He's not put off by any person who seeks him who may have doubt. He'll answer. But when he answers directly. I like this about Jesus. He cuts to the chase. He gets right down to the point. And so he says, good teacher, we know God's doing something. He's in you somehow. What's going on? You couldn't do all this. What, you know, what are you about, Jesus? And Jesus answers and says, truly, truly. Now, in John, you have the truly, truly statements. This is amen, amen. That's the Greek word, amen, amen. Truly, truly. When Jesus says truly, truly, he really truly wants you to know that it's true. It's truly, truly true. This is for real truth. This is doubly true. This is really important. Don't miss it. Get it. Truly, truly. Get this. Log it. This is a fact. Take it to the bank. You can cash this in. This is how it is. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice what he's saying. Truly, truly, this is coming from the Lord Jesus. He's saying this is truth, true truth, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a conditional clause that you must meet the requirement of being born again before you can ever see the kingdom of God. Do you see that? There is no other way that you can see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You must be born again. He cuts straight to the point, and he tells Nicodemus, who was the religious leader and knew all kinds of things about the Old Testament, and he says, basically, he's saying to Nicodemus, you need to be saved. Why? Because it does no good to teach a dead person how to live. Hear me. Because we think the greatest need in life is education, instruction. Education and instruction does a dead person no good. What a dead person must have is life. And so until the dead is raised to newness of life, instruction and teaching does no good. So the most primary importance that we all need is life in Christ. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're dead in our trespasses of sin. We're dead people that need to be brought to life by the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again, born anew, born from above. We need to be made new. And so the greatest thing that we have, the task that we have as a church, is not social work, though social work may be some good things. But we must impart the gospel, because only the gospel brings dead people to life. Now, we like to feed people and clothe people and help people and bless people. That's good. But if all we're blessing is dead people, we're not doing anything eternally significant for them. No, we bless people, but we must impart the gospel message. Nicodemus had a lot of knowledge. He knew the Bible, but he wasn't born again. It's not about how much you know about the Bible. It's do you know the God of the Bible? It's not about, do you just go to church? Do you know the God that you say you worship in church? You must be born again. This is the greatest need of all humanity. Do you get it? Do you understand that? Huh? You feed hungry people. They don't know Jesus. They die well-fed, going to hell. Right? Do you see the primary importance of the gospel? Because Jesus said it. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what do you think is more important? Gospel? I think we should feed people and help people and clothe people and bless people, but all to help bring them to the gospel. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, aren't we good people? What's the gospel? How's the gospel being imparted? How are they being born again? Are they coming to the gospel? It's important, because unless you're brought to the gospel, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says in verse 4, well, how can you man be born when he's old? I mean, he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, this reaction to Nicodemus, I think, reveals two things about Nicodemus. One, he's in spiritual darkness. He misses it. He absolutely doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking of spiritual things right here. Secondly, I think it shows his cynicism. I think he's being a little sarcastic to Jesus right now. He's like, born again? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, you're going to come at me with that? I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I know my theology. You're going to give me an answer like that? Well, I'm going to give you this question. Well, I can't get born again. I'm going to go back in my mother's womb. Man, that's absurd, right? Jesus doesn't flinch. Again, he's not taken back by our questions. Okay, our doubts, our cynicism, our ridicule. He hits right back and he says it a different way, the same thing in a different way. Notice what he says. Jesus in verse 5, he goes on and he says, truly, truly, again, this is truly, truly statement, truth, truth, real truth. Listen to this. You better make sure you know this. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that? He's saying this cannot, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless this happens. It cannot be done. He's speaking again of a spiritual birth. He's not talking about fleshly stuff here. He's talking about spiritual stuff here. Unless you're born of water and Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we can mess that statement up if we're not careful. Some people try to translate that in many different ways. And I love hearing that sound, don't you? We have had crying babies ever since the beginning of the church. And I've always said the moment we stop hearing those voices is the moment we die. It's a sound of life. We get them all going now. We just rock and roll. We just get them going. We'll see how many I can get going. Pretty soon we'll have a bunch of adults going, wah, wah, wah. We'll have husbands going, is that the secret of getting out of church? Wah. Wife go, come on, honey. Let's go. Taking you out of here. Let's don't mess this up. Some people say this means physical birth and then spiritual birth. When you think of water and how it's used, you look at how Jesus uses water in the Gospel of John. When he meets the woman at the well, he says, if you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst. Well, what kind of water was that? It's a metaphorical language, right? It was symbolic. And he stood up at the temple and he said, if anyone believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But literal. So it's a metaphor. What's the metaphor about? What does that word, that water, mean? And I believe that it means the Word of God. If I can just briefly read some scripture to you. When Paul writes, it says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That word, the gospel, and the Spirit, when it works together, produces conversion. Some people say this means baptism. It doesn't mean baptism. It doesn't mean baptism. Baptism is a good thing, but it's not a saving thing. I want you to hear that. There are some people that will teach that baptism is necessary to be saved. And it doesn't make common sense. It doesn't really make rational sense. And I, And I'll show you it doesn't make biblical sense either. For one, I mean, if baptism is necessary, what happens to all the Old Testament saints? They weren't baptized. What happens to the thief on the cross? What happens to the person that confesses their faith and looks upon Jesus and then they die of a heart attack before they got baptized? What happens to the members of Salvation Army that they don't do baptism? The Quakers don't do baptism. That means they're all in hell because of that. Biblically, it doesn't make sense because here's why. Jesus said, when he gave his mission statement, he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Agree? That's what he said. In John chapter 4, it specifically tells us that Jesus never baptized anyone. His disciples did, but Jesus didn't. Specifically lets us know that Jesus never baptized anyone. That'd be strange if that was part of saving the lost. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He clearly, emphatically says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I find it strange that he would make those statements. And when he was speaking to the church at Corinth, he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Corinth was a messed up church, and they were arguing over who they got saved under. And he's like, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you all, except for a couple of you, so that no one would say that you're baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Now watch what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You hear what he says? Very plainly he says, he did not send me to baptize, but to what? To preach the gospel. So is baptism in the gospel? No. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. That we are sinners in need of a Savior and that we must trust and place our faith in Jesus who died for our sin, rose again. Amen. Baptism is a result of salvation. So I don't get baptized to be saved. I get baptized because I'm saved. Does that make sense? That water has no magical power in it, has no saving power in it. You can get dunked and dunked and dunked again and go in a sinner and come out a sinner. You can go to the creek bank and you can get baptized in creek water and get baptized so many times the tadpoles know your name and you still be lost. Okay? You can walk down an aisle and repeat a prayer that a preacher says to repeat and go back to your seat just as lost as you came down. Why? Because it's an inward thing. It's a new creation that happens that comes from a sincere look upon Jesus saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And when he hears the sincerity of a heart that cries out to him, he saves that soul. And then we live and honor and worship him, and he changes us, and he makes us a new creation. Salvation is not about reformation. It's about transformation. It's not about trying to make us better people, though we will become better people when we're saved. It's not that I need a better version of me, you know? It's not like I need to say, I just need to believe in myself and I need to get better and I need to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I just need to work harder. I'm turning over a new leaf. No, I need a whole new leaf. I need a whole new me. I don't want to be a better version of me. I want a new me. I don't just need an upgrade. I need a whole overhaul system. I need to be born again. The gospel is not about removing things from me. It's about imputing his righteousness and making me a new creature. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. I need to be made new. I need to be born again. I need to be made right. I need Jesus to do that. Amen? So, we go on and it says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Here's what this means. Listen. Like begets like. Like begets like. We see that in Genesis, right? You know, the animal kingdom produces the animal kingdom. Sinners produce sinners. Flesh produces flesh. We have these wonderful babies and we love them. They're great and all this kind of stuff. And we're like, oh, how wonderful they are. And then there's the day that you tell them, but no, you can't do this. And they go, no. Mine. And you realize this creature that I brought into the world is not perfect. And they're not perfect because they came from you. And they act just like me. And that makes me mad. Because all I can do is produce sinners. The Spirit produces spirit. The Spirit produces life, regeneration, salvation. We can't save anyone. Now we need to be a witness to the gospel and share the gospel, but the Holy Spirit saves people. We don't. It says, it goes on in verse 7, that do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it here. He says, the wind blows where it wills. The wind is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he moves and he blows and he goes where he wishes. We can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. We can't control the Holy Spirit. He will breathe and he will speak as he desires. And I'm thankful that there was one day when the Holy Spirit breathed his breath on me. And I heard the voice of God calling me, saying, you need to be saved. And I remember the day when I said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me, come into my life. And the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit caused me to be born again. Do you know him? How can these things be? Nicodemus says. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, not a man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Huge moment right here. Because now Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, who knows his Old Testament rather well. He says, you want to know what's going on and how this is possible? Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's referring to his crucifixion. So that everyone who looks on him, believes in him, will have eternal life. Now, Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were rescued from the bondage of Pharaoh. And they were in the wilderness and they started complaining. We ain't got food. We're hungry. What are you doing? Lord, You ain't helping me. Lord, where are you? God, they started complaining, murmuring. Then they started complaining about Moses. Moses, what are you doing? You brought us out here to die. Lord, I'm just complaining about God and to Moses. And so God had enough. And he brought judgment on them, and he sent fiery serpents into their camp. And it bit them. And they died. And they start getting this poison in their system, and they're about to die, and they start crying out, and they go to Moses and say, Moses, we messed up. We sinned. We was grumbling about God, and we were complaining about you to God, and would you now go on our behalf and intercede for us so that we can be healed? And so Moses intercedes for the people, and God says, I want you to take bronze, and I want you to make a serpent, and I want you to put it on a standard. I want you to put it on a banner. It was a war signal. It could mean either defeat, or it could mean a rescue, and this one was a rescue. And they put it up high, and he tells Moses, tell the people to look upon the brazen serpent. And when they look upon the brazen serpent, they will be healed. Now this seems strange, doesn't it? That Jesus would use this incident to kind of foreshadow his crucifixion. Because it's a serpent. And it's the serpent that's biting them and judging them. We know that in the Bible, in the very beginning, Eve was deceived by a serpent. And after that deception and she obeyed the wrong voice, there was a curse that fell upon her and a curse that fell upon Adam and a curse that fell upon the whole human race. And now that we live under a curse, and the very thing that cursed us, now this is something that they are to look upon. The Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself and took upon flesh. He became one of us. He became human. The cursed ones. And the Bible says that he became a curse on our behalf. That he became sin on the cross. Though he was sinless, he became sin on our behalf so that we might be saved. So he identified with us and he was raised. The bronze, it is a element that can take the fire. It's not like silver. The brazen altar that was made where the sacrifices would be made. It was Jesus, the perfect God-man, 100% man, 100% God, who took on flesh, who was the perfect way to take the full judgment of God upon him on the cross. He said, if you look to the brazen serpent, you'll be healed. Now, what they were told not to do, I think, is interesting. Moses did not command the people to go find their own balm and ointment and healing, right? They were told not to go find a cure, just to look at the brazen altar of the serpent, right? Because it would seem natural. That just doesn't seem right, does it? I'm going to look at this and it's going to heal me. It makes more sense for me to get some ointment and try to take out the poison, right? It makes more sense for me to try to fix myself, not just to look at that. How's looking at that going to heal me? It doesn't make sense. He didn't tell him to minister to other people, right? Because the natural inclination would be, if I know that you're sick and hurt and I love you and you're my friend, I want to go help you. And so he didn't tell the people of Israel to go around helping each other. Let me help you. You're bit. Let me help you. Let me help you. Because that would make sense, wouldn't it? That'd be a very compassionate thing to do. But we can't help each other. We can't save. I can't save you. I can't save you. Not one person in the camp could save any other person in the camp. No, their salvation was to look at the serpent. That's how they were going to be saved and healed. They were told not to fight the serpents. That's a good one. We like to do that, don't we? Let's fight. Let's protest. Let's boycott. Let's put up a sign, we're against this. That'll solve everything, won't it? I mean, that makes everything better. If everyone in the camp killed 1,000 snakes, it still wouldn't heal them. Still wouldn't have healed them. Because they had to look to the brazen serpent. They weren't told to look to Moses. Looking at Moses wasn't going to do them any good. Don't look to Moses. Look at the serpent. That's where you're going to be healed. Imagine if a room full of serpents came into this place right now and bit us. And we were bit with the deadly, venomous. It starts creeping through our blood system. Our legs become numb. Our heart begins to, our vision and our speech. We've all been infected by the deadly poison of sin. And the Bible simply says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't look to someone else. Don't look to your education. Don't look to your power. Don't look to your authority. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. All they had to do was look at the brazen serpent that was lifted high, and they would be healed. And the Bible says, Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up, that Moses lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to him. Nobody else can save you. He saves. He saves. He delivers. Do you know him today? I'm afraid that many of you all are looking at the wrong thing. Because I hear this. When I ask people this question, it's hard for some people to answer. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Some people respond this way. Well, I'd say I was a pretty good person. I lived a pretty good life. I tried really hard. I went to church. I was baptized. Wrong things to look at. Jesus said, there will be many who come to me on that day that say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these great things in your name? And he will look to them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's scary. To live your whole life looking at something else than the cross. When we stand before God on judgment day, and if he were to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? The only response we can say is, Lord, there was a day when the wind blew upon my heart. And the voice of the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. And I looked straight to the cross and the resurrection of your Son Jesus and pled the blood of Jesus and asked him to forgive me of my sin. That's the only reason why I should be allowed into your heaven. I can't say I was a preacher. Well, we did a lot of cool things in Mount Sterling. Didn't you see us, God? It's not going to cut it on Judgment Day. Have you been born again? Unless you are born again, you will not, cannot see the kingdom of God. That's from Jesus. Nicodemus. I'm glad when we get the rest of the story, aren't you? Because I think some of you wondering, well, I wonder if Nicodemus ever got it. Did he ever get it? He got it. Nicodemus got it. His eyes were open and he realized who Jesus was. How do we know that? Well, in John chapter 19, verse 38, it says, after these things, there was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. Now, look at this next verse. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, go to the next verse, please. Nicodemus, who first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Who was with him? Nicodemus. He came to prepare the body for burial. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it with linen wrappings, with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Who was there at the final? Nicodemus. And he cared for the body of Jesus. And I end with this to say this. How's your story going to end? What's going to be your story? Are you going to be someone who's out of darkness into light? Who hears the voice of God say, come, and you come? Are you going to be someone who follows Jesus and looks on Jesus and trusts in him for everything? Friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, don't leave out of here in darkness. Step into the light, step to the cross. Let him save you, heal you, and forgive you. And those of us who know him, it ought to motivate us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And may we live each and every day pleasing him and pointing others to him, not us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have an opportunity to respond. Lord, your Holy Spirit, he is present and he is moving and he's speaking. I pray that you would open eyes and ears. Would you bring dead people to life today? Lord, that they would come and say, you know what, I'm tired of playing games. I've been trusting in the wrong thing. I'm not sure that I'm saved. And today I want to make certain that I'm looking at the cross of Christ for my salvation. That's you this morning. I want to ask you to come. Those of us who know him, let the Lord speak to you and reveal ways that you might help keep pointing people to that cross and directing people to the cross, for that's where the healing comes. Jesus is where our salvation lies. And so we make that a priority. Father, have your way in our hearts. May the wind blow today. And may we move in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing, let's respond.